Well, have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever hoped for an outcome that didn't happen? You know, you wanted a job to open up, or you waited a really long time for a baby to come and you were looking forward to, maybe the nursery was painted, and you're looking forward to raising that child or growing old with your spouse, but instead of your dreams occurring, what happened was your worst fears were realized. The doors to a satisfying job were slammed in your face. The baby that you hoped for, you miscarried. Your spouse suddenly died, or you discovered there was an affair, there's a divorce. What you hoped for just didn't occur. Any of you ever experienced that? I want to read to you a story from longtime members of this church, Randy and Connie. Connie went through a surprise hysterectomy when she was in her 20s, and so the two of them decided they were going to build their family through adoption. They adopted a little boy named David when he was 2.5, and then they adopted a little girl. They named her Laurel. And Connie said, "We thought our family was complete." And here's what Connie wrote. "Initially, Laurel seemed to be in perfect health, but it gradually became apparent that she wasn't developing normally at all and was actually losing ground instead of hitting any of those early developmental milestones. Laurel gradually lost the ability to move her arms and legs so that her body just hung like a limp rag. She lost her ability to hear, so she didn't have a startle reflex, even when there was a loud noise. And then we realized that she had lost her sight and her eyes weren't tracking with anything at all. She lost the ability to swallow, and we had to feed her through a tube that went directly into her stomach. She endured round after round of horribly painful medical tests, and we found ourselves on a nightmarish roller coaster with one set of doctors telling us that she was dying, and the next set of specialists saying that with extensive physical therapy, she would be able to make progress. Eventually, after 9 months of this, all the doctors and specialists agreed that Laurel's body was storing too much of a certain chemical and that her central nervous system was deteriorating. At that point, Laurel was put on hospice and given phenobarbital to keep her comfortable. She died at the age of 15 months. As you can imagine, during that time, Randy and I each spent many nights crying out to God separately, of course, because we were taking turns sleeping. Believe me, I wrestled with God. Been doing a series here at Vineyard Columbus over the last couple of months that's titled When Life is Unfair, and I've been talking about the whole range of things that occur in our lives that, you know, we don't understand why they've happened. It could be the loss of a child, it could be the financial problems that we're struggling with, or health problems, or relational problems, betrayals by people that we trust, you know. And I've repeatedly said throughout this series that no one this side of heaven could ever come up with an exhaustive explanation for why we suffer the way we do in this broken and fallen world, why bad things happen to good people. We can come up with partial answers, but no complete and exhaustive answer. But what I've attempted to do through this series is give us some handholds, that if you consider yourself a person of faith, and you've reached out for Jesus, and you've laid hold of him, and you feel like you have a personal relationship with him that's making a difference in your life, how you can hold on to faith even while you go through a major trial or difficulty. How do you not let go? Because there are times in our lives where the fog rolls in, our compasses are broken, and we can't find God. We don't know what God is up to or where he is, but he's nowhere on our street or in our neighborhood. The writer of Psalm 13, verse 1, describes an experience like that. The psalmist says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How do we keep hold of faith during some very difficult times in life where we can't find God? That's what I want to talk about in today's message. What do you do when you can't find God? Let's invite the Lord's presence and then we'll turn to his word together. Lord, I do thank you for Matt and Aaron and this venture that they're on, and we pray favor. We pray success. We pray a church would be planted. We pray for Kathy and the Wilmington Vineyard, and we pray you'd preserve that little church and breathe on it and keep it alive. And Lord, I know that there are many who are here today who are going through some really difficult times in their own lives, and whether they're at the level of Randy and Connie or something else, I pray, God, that this message would speak. And Lord, would you store it in our memories for those for whom life right now is going really, really well. But in any case, dear God, I pray you'd make us good hearers of your word. I pray we'd be open, have open ears and open hearts, and I do ask for power on the message. Reveal Jesus through it in your holy name. Amen. And you know, the first bit of counsel that Christians have given to folks who are experiencing a disconnect with God, or going through a dark time in life, a disappointing time in life, is to read the book of Psalms. That's the first bit of counsel that spiritual leaders have given to their flocks over the centuries. Read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, and you would be hard-pressed to find any book ever written that contains a greater range of emotions, the highs and lows of our lives, than the book of Psalms. We find all of the highs, you know, the worship, the thanksgiving, the celebration, the exaltation, the joy and peace and faith and hope and love, everything good and sweet, it's all there in the book of Psalms. But we also find the valleys, the dark things, the negative things. We find the anger, the confusion, the discouragement and disappointment, the envy, the fear, the greed, the hatred. We find rage, we find sadness. It's all in the book of Psalms. All the ups and downs, all the highs and lows, all the pain and the pleasure, the agony and the ecstasy, the light and the darkness, it's all there in the book of Psalms, every bit of it. Now, brothers and sisters, we unfortunately live in a time which we've redefined what a person of faith looks like. And in our particular time, most of the church, most of the time, is convinced that what a person of faith looks like is that they're happy, happy, happy all the time. That they're always on the mountaintop. They always feel the presence of God. They always have the victory. Whatever is going on, they just always feel good and always have positive emotions all of the time. And if you have all of these negative emotions, then that must mean that you lack faith. And I think the reason why we have this heresy in the church that we all should be happy, happy, happy all the time is we've neglected the book of Psalms. Or to put a finer point on it, we've neglected some of the Psalms, and we've stamped some of the Psalms with do not read especially in church. Because people are not coming to church for downers. Everybody wants to be up all the time. And so all of our songs and all the things we preach about should be positive all the time. And I believe that, in fact, it's not the absence of faith when somebody is honest about the negative side of life. It may be a sign of bold faith. Listen. You know, it is the absence of faith when you have to wear rose-colored glasses and live in an illusion, when you think that God is not big enough to handle reality the way it is. That's the absence of faith. It is bold faith when you can deal with reality with a capital R, and it's faith when you can bring that reality to God. When you don't hold on to it and you can talk to God about anything. That there's no subject off limit. There's no emotion that you have to close God off from or say, well, I better not talk to God about this because it's too ugly. It's too negative. It's too painful. It's too disappointing. I can't let God in on this. God sees it anyway. It's bold faith when you say, I can enter a conversation with God about even this, about my envy, about my anger, about my disappointment, about my lust, about my jealousy, whatever it is. There's a woman who was a missionary in Ethiopia, and she received all these prophetic words that when she returned home, doors of ministry would fly open for her, and she returned home, and not only did the doors not fly open, they were bolted shut, and she couldn't even find a job. And she found herself just financially going down, down, down. She ended up living in the basement of some friend's parents, and while she was living in that space, her best friend committed suicide. And then her family house burned down, and all of her childhood possessions, everything, was reduced to ash, and she found it difficult to attend church. She said that I just felt so out of sync with, you know, everything that was happening in church because everybody in church was happy, happy, happy all the time and every song was upbeat and I looked around and everybody's smiling and praising the Lord and I just didn't feel it. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're just, man, when I'm going through and everybody's wearing their church face and... And she said what reconnected her to God was the Psalms. She began reading the Psalms out loud and specifically what are called the laments. The laments. Depending on who's counting, there could be as many as 65 or 67 laments in the Psalms. And the Psalms of lament are Psalms of protest. They're Psalms of complaint. They're Psalms where the psalmist cries out, why, God, why are you letting this happen? It's not the way it should be. You're all powerful. Why is this occurring? Laments are cries of despair. They're cries of anger. And it was by reading the laments that this missionary reconnected to the God who really exists. Well, I want to read to you one of the great laments in Scripture. It's Psalm 42 and 43. Here's what we read. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food both day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Renew your hope in God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love to me. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my enemies taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Now, Psalm 42 and 43, according to virtually, you know, all scholarly opinion, was originally one psalm. Sometime in history, we don't know when, they got separated into two psalms. There are some ancient Hebrew manuscripts that actually have them as one psalm, but they share exactly the same vocabulary, they exactly share the same theme, and they have the same refrain. You know, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And not only that, but Psalm 42 has a heading, and Psalm 43 does not. The heading in Psalm 42 is for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Maskil was some musical term. We don't know what it meant. Maybe it was the way this psalm was sung. But Psalm 43 is the only psalm in Book 2 of the Book of Psalms that has no heading. So we're virtually certain it was one psalm. And it was sung in worship. This negative thing was part of a worship service. Now, we don't know the situation of the writer. Some people believe that the writer was in exile, far from Jerusalem, far from the temple where God dwelt. Other people say, no, the writer was sick and just was unable to join in worship and cut off from fellowship. I think the situation of the writer of the Laments is often undefined because it's meant for all of us, whatever our situation. It could be we're sick. It could be we're struggling with a relationship. It could be we're struggling with loss. So what do you do when you can't find God? The first bit of advice is read the book of Psalms and specifically read out loud the lament and allow them to connect you really with God. And here's the second thing, recognize your true need. Recognize your true need. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Now, I believe that Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, is the cry of every human heart. With every beat of our heart, we're crying out for God. My soul thirsts for you. I long for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I need you, God. Now, for a small minority of people, they are conscious that that is the cry of their heart. That's their need. They know that this dissatisfaction inside, it's pointing to a need for God. They're aware of it and they actually say it. They articulate it. They come to God and they say, I'm so uneasy, I'm so depressed, but I know my deep need is you. For the vast majority of people, the vast majority of times, we're unconscious of that. We experience longings, but we don't know that our longing is for God. What we're conscious of is, I am thirsty for connection. I'm thirsty for relationship. I'm thirsty for love. I just want to see justice. I want to see wrong things in the world set right and all the unfairness, you know, reordered. I know that I need help. I know I need intervention. But whether conscious or unconscious, I believe with every beat of the human heart, every man, woman, and child in the world is constantly crying out and saying, I'm thirsty for you, God. I need you, God. All the time. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The great Saint Augustine expressed exactly this sentiment in the end of the 4th century in the opening words of his great confession. Augustine wrote this, you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the Bible has two different Greek words for the English word life in the New Testament. One of the Greek words that we find in the New Testament that we translate life is the word bios. Bios. It means biological life, material life. But there is a very different Greek word, zoe, and the word zoe means spiritual life. Spiritual life. Now, it's the neglect of zoe, spiritual life, the fact that we need more than bios, that makes so many people living in America in the 21st century so dissatisfied with life. Because everyone, every marketer, every advertiser, everybody says, you know what, for you to be really happy, you just need more bios, more stuff, more material. And that's all you are. You're just bios. You're just material. And so every advertisement is more for your body, right? Feeding your body. And they show you the seductive ad of the Wendy's hamburger. And it's just, oh, I'm just in love. I just want to kiss that hamburger. It's lit properly. It's on, you know, glass. And they're mood music. Seductively drawing you into that, you know, quarter pounder. If it's not feeding your body, it's clothing your body, it's pampering your body, it's exercising your body, it's comforting your body, it's soothing your body, it's bios, bios, bios. Now listen, parents, listen up. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, you know, so many of us as parents have been raised with the idea, and it used to be just dads, but in an increasing way, moms as well. We say, you know, if we could just provide our child with stuff, we've done our job. The reason why I'm working 65 hours a week and we don't have time for a real relationship, child, is, you know, I just want you to have the best life. That's why we live in this big house in the suburbs. I want you to go to this great school, send you to private school. We go to Disney World. If I just provide stuff, I've done my job. That's it. But brothers and sisters, as parents, we haven't done our job if all we've done is provide our children with bios, more stuff. At every baby dedication for the last 20 years, I basically have said the same thing. to parents who are lined up to dedicate their children to the Lord. I said, parents, many of you have people here who are watching this baby dedication today who support you. You may have family members here who support you. You may have friends who support you. I can tell you the church supports your decision to dedicate your child to Jesus. But parents, you need to understand that you are primarily responsible for the spiritual nurturance of your child. Do you accept that responsibility? It can't be delegated to the church. It can't be delegated to Sunday school or to children's ministry or to Christian school or a godparent. Parent, do you accept the responsibility, the primary responsibility to nurture your child's spiritual life? The Zoe. And people who have lost God understand that no amount of stuff is going to meet my spiritual need. So many folks today, we feel this uneasiness, this thirst. I'm far from God. I've lost God. You know what I need? I need a new car. You know what we need to do, honey? We need to redo the kitchen again. We need a center island with two ovens. Of course, I never cook. We eat out all the time. But in the parade of homes, they had two ovens, and why not? Two ovens, you know. Somebody might come and bake something in one of them. What do you do when you can't find God? Read the book of Psalms, especially read the laments. Recognize your true need. Your true need is God. And here's the third thing. Reject nostalgia. Here's what we read in verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. You know, when we feel disoriented, when the fog rolls in, when it's really dark and it feels like everything we've been relying on has just collapsed under our feet, all that we thought was true doesn't seem to be true, what do we typically do? I'll tell you what we do. We reach back to the past and we say, you know, if only things could be the way they used to be. We reach back to the past. You know, if only my kids, if we could just go back to the time when they were babies. I just loved raising babies. If only I could go back there. If only I could go back to the time when my spouse was alive. If only I could go back to the time before I was married. I had so much fun as a single person in college, living in that other city. You know what nostalgia is? Nostalgia is longing for the good old days. Nostalgia is actually, it's formed from a compound of two Greek words, nostos, which means homecoming, and algos, which means pain or ache. There's an ache for home, an ache for the way it used to be. So many of the Psalms are filled with nostalgia. Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. I think back to that time when we used to live in Jerusalem near the temple. But nostalgia presents us with three problems. First of all, there is a personal problem. The world that we want to go back to doesn't exist anymore. The people in that world have either grown up, they've grown old, or they're no longer with us. The problem of nostalgia, it is a dead end. It is a cul-de-sac. It is an empty well because time moves in only one direction, forward. It doesn't go back. You can't go back. But you know, when we're disoriented and the fog rolls in, we're suckers for nostalgia. And nostalgia is not just a personal problem, it is a cultural problem. Nostalgia is what marketers sell to us. Nostalgia is what politicians sell to us. In the West, and especially here in America, we've gone through such rapid cultural change. I mean, you know, it's just exponential. It's geometric. I mean, the change in the last 30 years in our society, we have completely redefined what gender means. We've redefined the nature of family. We've redefined what love relationships look like. We are living in a time of unparalleled technological change. And globalization has impacted people's work lives and in a very personal way. Factories have closed. The ethnic and demographic makeup of America has rapidly changed over the last few decades. We now have the highest percentage of immigrants living in America at any time since 1910. And in this swirl of change, as people are trying to get oriented to this new world, marketers and politicians say, you know what you need? Nostalgia. I can take you back to a happier time, to the 1950s. When father knew best. The 1950s, when the only thing parents needed to worry about was the innocent antics of their kid, you know, the beaver and Wally. We idealize certain times, you know. Oh, if we could just go back to the 1950s. Let me tell you something. The 1950s weren't so great if you were a person of color. Amen. Let me show you a different photo than the father knows best. This is one of the Little Rock Nine. It's a black teenage girl whose crime it was to want to go to high school in Little Rock, Arkansas, and to attend an all-white high school. Look at the anger that woman in back of her. They were mocked. They had stuff thrown at them. They were cursed. They had stuff dumped on them from, you know, in school. Here's a famous painting by Norman Rockwell. You know this one. That's Little Ruby Bridges. It's a true story. Little Ruby Bridges was a little six-year-old whose parents sent her to an all-white school in New Orleans in 1960. Could you imagine being 6 years old and you have to be escorted to school by federal marshals? Every white parent pulled all their kids out of the school, because they couldn't go to school with Ruby Bridges. And you're walking to school, and crowds of adults are cursing you. And they're throwing tomatoes at you. The 1950s weren't such a great time if you were a person of color. 1950s weren't a great time if you were a woman. And you were the victim of domestic violence. Or you wanted to do something that was in a non-traditional role, like maybe open your own business or get a car loan in your own name or be a professional, be a lawyer or a doctor or a pastor. Or nostalgia is a dead end. But it's not just a personal problem, and it's not just a cultural problem. Nostalgia is a spiritual problem. When the writer is struggling with finding God, the writer turns back to nostalgia. He remembers a happier time when he went in the temple to the house of God, and he tries to reconnect to happier times, and he says in verse 6, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. I'm going through a really dry time right now, but I'm going to return to a time that was different, you know?" So he thinks in his mind back to the headwaters of the Jordan River, where there's this flow of water. He's thinking of, "Oh, I used to experience the presence of God." Have any of you ever engaged in spiritual nostalgia when you feel far from God? "Oh, I wish I could just go back. You know, I love that choir we used to have at my old church. Why don't we do that at Vineyard?" You know, there's a song that we sing that always connects me with God. Why don't we do that every week? When I used to hear that preacher, man, that did it for me. When that old fellowship group and, you know, my old women's group, why did all those women have to move away? Spiritual nostalgia. The problem of spiritual nostalgia is that we never meet God in our memories. We only meet God in this moment. God is not in your memories. He's in this moment. Because God is never the great I was. He's always the great I am. He's always the great I am. Here's what we read in 2 Corinthians 6. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor." Now is the day of salvation. We meet God now, right now, not by going back. I got to meet him in this reality, not in my prior reality, in this reality. In Hebrews we read, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We always have to meet God today. That's all we have. Today. And God has a new song for you to sing today. He has a new thing for you to do today. He has a new adventure. He has new people that he wants you to connect with, new impact, but it's got to be found now. Time moves in only one direction, and that's forward. What do you do when you can't find God? Read the book of Psalms and especially the laments. Recognize your true need. What I need is God, not a lot more new stuff. Reject nostalgia. Let me tick off a couple of things in closing. Just a couple of quick responses that work, and you could jot these down. Talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Any of you talk to yourself? People go, "Look, you're kind of weird and crazy." Go, "Oh, no, my pastor said it's biblical to talk to yourself." They say, "Oh, now you're quoting your pastor. You really are crazy." Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" The psalmist is talking to himself. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." There was a great preacher whose books, I've read almost everything he ever wrote, and from the 20th century. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in London for over 50 years, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And over the last 40 years, I've read and reread that book on several occasions. We have copies of it in our bookstore. But here's what Lloyd-Jones said about the value of talking to yourself. Here's what he said. "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?' You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way." And then you must go on and remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. And so talk to yourself. I preach to myself often. Don't do that anymore. And don't just talk to yourself, talk to God. Talk to God. You know, Psalms of Lament are so wonderful because the psalmist doesn't believe that anything is off limits in their conversation with the Lord. They're able to talk to God about everything, their fears, their disappointment, their, you know, confusion, their anger, their envy, whatever it is, talk to God. And let me close with this. You can't find God. You feel like it's really dark and the fog has rolled in. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 3, verse 20, and it goes this way. Jesus is talking. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Yes. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Now, it's always used as an evangelistic verse, but it is a verse about prayer. The picture is you're locked in this dark room of your own dark emotions. You're spinning in your head about why is this the way it is? You're inside, and you're confused, and there's all this stuff stirring around, but outside that dark room, Jesus is knocking. And he says, here I am. I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them and they with me. And so what do you do when you can't find God? You open the door, and you say, God, I'm disconnected, I'm confused, I'm in this dark place, come into this. And I tell you, you pray it enough until God really comes in, and then you find you're no longer far from God. That God has met you, he's connected with you. Brothers and sisters, God is big enough for anything that you feel, anything.